Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host on this Wednesday afternoon in Southern California. We're very, very glad you joined us. Maybe it's Wednesday evening where you are. Maybe it's even Thursday morning, depending where you are around the globe. At whatever time it is for you, we're glad you took the time to be with us. Today, we're going to talk about the whys of Catholic belief. Often we maybe wonder and maybe don't even have anybody to ask. Why do we do it that way? Why do we believe it that way? Why would we believe, you know, for example, in the incarnation of God, in Jesus? Why believe in, maybe take one that's a little more peripheral. Why do we believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary? You got a question about why? Why do Catholics believe this or that? You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. And the guy here to answer your questions, Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hi, Carlo.
Hey, Cy.
How are you?
I'm doing okay, buddy.
Carlo's the author of a whole bunch of books, including answering... you help me out with the Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
There you go.
Answering 50 biblical objections to Catholic beliefs.
There you go.
Oh, I
you
did
got it.
It.
Good job, Cy.
I panicked myself and then
yeah,
I came through.
That subtitle is a mouthful, man.
Yeah. So the whys of Catholic beliefs that, I mean, in some ways, I think there's a certain contingent of the world who thinks that the idea of being, you know, one of the sheep, one of the lambs, and we are sheep and lambs, we don't hide that, means, you know, not asking questions like why. But that's not what it means.
Not at all. I mean, we look to our Blessed Mother. She asked a fundamental question of how. It wasn't necessarily a why, but it was a how, and it was an honest inquiry. When the angel Gabriel said, hey, you're going to conceive a child, and she said, how shall this be? I know not man. And she asked it. In honesty, without any doubt, it was just a matter of what's the manner, right? How is this going to take place? As opposed to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, when he asked, you know, how is my age-old wife going to bear a son? And he was mute as a punishment because apparently there was some form of doubt in his heart concerning God's plan. But Mary asked an honest question of how. And so we want to ask the questions of why. So normally we do like a topical show on confession or the Pope or the Church or the priesthood or the Eucharist. And so for this show, we want to open it up wide for all of those different topics, right? So why do we as Catholics invoke the saints to pray for us, right? When we could go just straight to Jesus. Why do we as Catholics believe Pope Francis is the universal shepherd of Jesus's flock here on earth, speaking of sheep?
Right, exactly, yeah.
Why do we believe in the doctrine of purgatory? What is purgatory and why do we believe in it? So all of these, and there may be some listeners out there who might wonder, well, why do we believe that God exists? Why do we believe that God is all good and all merciful, but yet he permits evil in the world, both natural evils like physical storms and stuff that bring about destruction, and moral evil, such as sin. So that's on the table as well. So we want to open it up for any why do you believe, fill in the blank, as a Catholic, and we want to hear from you.
And the number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. By the way, these kinds of questions might occur to you if you're a Catholic. They might occur to you if you're not a Catholic, and either one is welcome. And I always feel a little bit bad when someone who's not a Catholic calls up and says, you know, I know you got a lot of other people to talk to, and I don't want to take up your time, but why do you... That's not the case at all. We want to talk with you. We love to talk about this stuff. We'll talk about it with anybody. Pick up the phone and call. If it's a deep, profound question, it is welcome. If you're like, this is just one I don't know the answer to, and maybe it's even a dumb question, that's fine too. 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and already folks on the line. So shall we take a call?
Sure, let's do it.
All right, let's go to Casey in Oregon. Watching on YouTube. Casey, thanks for starting us off. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello, I called yesterday, but due to the break, I wasn't able to get all my questions in.
Oh.
I was going to ask.
How many days are you going to call till you get all your questions in? How many do you think it'll be?
I don't know about that.
Well, you're welcome anyway.
All right. Why do we ask for forgiveness during prayer if absolution, 100% knowing your sins are forgiven, is only offered through confession?
Okay, fantastic question, Casey. All right, so there are actually several reasons to give for why we should seek the... Okay, I'm sorry, I misunderstood your question. So you're asking why forgiveness during prayer when we can just go to the sacrament of confession? Is that what you're saying? Or is it why go to the sacrament of confession when we can have sins forgiven in private prayer?
Which way?
I was asking more the first way. I was asking, why do we ask for forgiveness in prayers if it's of no avail because absolution is only offered through confession?
Oh, okay. All right. So here's where the assumption that you have there is that absolution is only offered in the sacrament of reconciliation. So if that assumption were true, Casey, well, then it wouldn't make sense for us to be asking for forgiveness in private prayer. But that assumption, that presupposed assumption there, is not true. That's not what the church teaches. The church does not teach that absolution is given only in the sacrament of reconciliation. If we're talking about venial sins, Casey, those sins that do not destroy charity in the soul, whether it is a sin that has the matter that's not grave, like it's a light sin, or even if it's a sin, an action that contravenes God's law that's grave in matter, but one doesn't have full knowledge or full consent of the will, then it would only be a venial guilt, and that would not destroy charity in the soul. Such guilt, namely venial guilt, can be remitted without the sacrament of reconciliation. That's a part of church teaching. So, given that fact, given that reality, knowing that the guilt of venial sin can be remitted even when we ask for forgiveness in private prayer, therefore, it would follow from that that we ought to engage in that petitionary prayer of asking for God's forgiveness of the guilt of venial sin, even without recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation. Now, concerning the guilt of mortal sin, the church teaches that it is possible for the guilt of mortal sin to be remitted even without the sacrament of reconciliation. But a couple of conditions have to be met. Number one, it's an extraordinary circumstance in which the individual is physically impeded, not able to have recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation. And second condition, that the person, if having knowledge of the sacrament of reconciliation, has the intention to receive it if it were available. And if those two conditions are met, then the guilt of mortal sin could be remitted without the sacrament of reconciliation. So, did I answer your question, Casey?
Yeah, I had two situations I was thinking of. Say someone committed a mortal sin and wants to be forgiven as soon as possible, but can't attend confession at the moment.
Yeah.
And they make a perfect act of contrition at that time. Mm-hmm. And say if someone was dying, for example, and obviously couldn't go to confession or receive last rites because they're dying, could they also be forgiven for mortal sin? Those two situations?
Right. So with regard to the first scenario, the answer is yes, it is possible that if the person immediately repents, it's possible that that repentance has been moved by the gift of charity that God in his mercy infused in the soul at that moment, such that the guilt of mortal sin is remitted right then and there, even before the person gets to the sacrament of reconciliation. But it wouldn't follow from that that the person, you know, not go to the sacrament of reconciliation, because part of perfect contrition, as you mentioned, Casey, involves the intention to go to the sacrament of reconciliation when it is possible. So that would, you know, only God would know whether the gift of charity is reinfused into the soul upon that immediate repentance, act of repentance, of asking for God's forgiveness for the mortal sin. With regard to the second scenario, once again, the answer is yes, that it is possible for someone who is in an extraordinary circumstance of death to have the guilt of mortal sin removed without the sacrament of reconciliation. And now, as you mentioned, again, the perfect contrition is necessary, which means sorrow, not out of a fear of punishment, but sorrow out of love for God, which involves, again, as I mentioned earlier, that one has the intention to receive the sacrament of reconciliation if it were available, assuming that the person has knowledge of the sacrament.
Okay, Casey.
So always seek to do confession, but if the moment, if at the moment you cannot, try to make a perfect act of contrition, but always try to seek the sacrament if possible.
Yes.
Accept your dying.
Yeah, I agree 100%, Casey. I would just add this little tidbit. Never wait to repent, right?
And, that's a good way to say it, yeah.
Never wait for the sacrament of reconciliation to repent. Always repent immediately and repent as heartfelt as you can, right? Whatever grace God gives you will determine the degree of the charity with which you repent, whether it's perfect contrition or imperfect contrition. But don't pay attention to that. Just repent with all your heart, right? And if God in his mercy and his providential plan sees it fit to give you that reinfusion of charity at that moment, you're still going to be journeying toward and intending to receive the sacrament of reconciliation. When God actually absolves you of the mortal guilt, that's his business, right? That's not our business. We do what God has, we follow what God has revealed to us. We know the sacrament is there. We know it's possible to be forgiven of the mortal sin even before the sacrament, but we don't need to worry about that. I'm guilty of mortal sin. I committed a mortal sin. I immediately repent with as much affection and love for God as I can. And then I start journeying and making my way to confess that mortal sin with the sacrament of reconciliation. And then on the other side, we can know for sure that the guilt of mortal sin is definitely remitted after the sacrament of reconciliation.
Casey, thanks. We got to go to our first break. The whys of Catholic belief today. If you have something that you want to know why do Catholics believe this or that? You are welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's a big week here at Catholic Answers. The board's in town. The board of directors is here today, and it's always nice to see them. They're very generous and helpful to us. Always happy to meet, hear what you have to say. It's a wonderful board that we have, and we're grateful that they serve.
Amen.
Tomorrow, though, an even bigger thing. Jimmy Akin and Dr. Bart Ehrman debating, are the Gospels reliable? And I think Carrie, who writes the ads, thinks that I haven't done a good job with the ads, because I want to check this out, Sarah. This is the script that he gave me about the debate tomorrow night, 7 p.m. You can get it on YouTube. You can get tickets, I think, still at catholic.com/debate. But here's the ad that I'm supposed to read. You want to know how epic this debate is going to be? This will be one of those where were you when moments. Don't feel left out when everyone you know is chatting about it during the morning coffee break the morning after. This may very well be one of the most important, most epic moments of your life, eclipsed only by your marriage and the births of your children. Don't miss out. This is important. I was going to have you read it, Sarah, but I forgot to get to you before. ask if you'd read it. So here's how you can participate. It really is a big deal. I mean, Bart Ehrman is one of the world's leading skeptics regarding the reliability of the Gospels. And Jimmy Akin's one of the world's leading proponents of the reliability of the Gospels. So you can watch 7 p.m. tomorrow night, YouTube.com. Just type in, that's 7 p.m. Pacific time in the United States. You'll have to figure out that time wherever you are. You just type in Catholic Answers in YouTube and you can watch it there. Or if you're in the neighborhood and you want to come and you'd like a ticket, you go to catholic.com/debate. Right now, the whys of Catholic belief with our guest, Carla Broussard, Mark in Oberlin, Ohio, is watching on YouTube. And you are next. Mark, go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. The question I have is, why do we believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary? I know I'm a little bit familiar with the scriptural passages, and it seems to me there's a bit of a leap. So if you could unpack that for me, I'd appreciate that.
Ah, okay.
All right. So, well, the answer to the question simply is because the church has taught it so throughout the centuries. We have local councils, we have popes, we have local councils, we have ecumenical councils affirming and teaching the perpetual virginity of Mary, the virginity of Mary both before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. So ultimately, our belief in Mary's perpetual virginity rests on the authority of the church. But then the question becomes, well, is there any biblical justification for that belief? Are there any biblical grounds for that belief? And the answer would be yes. I argue that there is. I think there are hints within the scripture that give us positive evidence that Mary did not have other children. And one line of evidence, Mark, is Jesus's entrustment of Mary into John's care at the foot of the cross in John chapter 19, verses 26 through 27. I'm sure you're familiar with that. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. And he entrusts Mary into his care. And John tells us the beloved disciple there took her into his home. Now, the reason why that's evidence that Mary did not have other children, because it would have been unthinkable for Jesus to entrust Mary to John when he had biological brothers who would have been next in line to care for his aging mother. And we know, Mark, that Jesus was all about upholding the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments and taking care of aging parents, which was involved in a precept under the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And we know this from Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus hammers the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders for what he calls a tradition of men that nullifies the word of God and that contradicts the commandment of God, namely the Korban tradition, which was a tradition developed where the Jewish religious leaders were telling people, hey, the money you have saved up for taking care of your aging parents and thus fulfilling the fourth commandment, if you donate that money, if you give that money to the temple as an offering, Korban, then you are free of your obligation to care for your aging parents and thus fulfill the fourth commandment. And Jesus hammers them for that. So Jesus is all about children fulfilling the fourth commandment and caring for their aging parents. Given that background knowledge, it is unthinkable that Jesus would entrust Mary to someone other than his brothers as he is dying. So you might construct the argument like this. If Jesus had biological brothers, or if Mary had other children, then Jesus would not have trusted her into John's care. But Jesus did entrust her into John's care, and so therefore, Mary did not have other children. So that's just one line of evidence. But for more lines of evidence, Mark, and other ways in which we could show Mary's perpetual virginity from Scripture and within the early church fathers and within magisterial teaching, I would highly recommend my colleague and good friend's book, Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, I think a biblical and historical defense of the doctrines of Mary. And you can get that at shop.catholic.com.
Thanks, Mark. Thanks very much. I'm going to keep moving every single line full. It's the whys of Catholic belief today. If you have a question about why Catholics believe this or that, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Up next, we go to Georgia. Abby, listening on 98.9 FM in Georgia. You are up next, Abby. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. I have a question. Why do we have to worry about, the sins, you know, the small sins, whenever we know that God is all loving and all merciful? I'm thinking about, you know, having to purge our sins in purgatory. For example, if I get mad at my husband, or if, you know, if I, I don't know, those little sins that, you know, every human being commits.
Okay.
So why do we have to worry about paying for those if God is all merciful and all loving?
All right. Well, let's apply the principle that's sort of wrapped up in your question, Abby, and let's apply it to marriage, right? So we say in marriage, you know, spouses are loving and merciful toward each other. And whenever there's an offense between the two, we don't ever say, well, let's just say you're forgiven and then you go on about your merry way and nothing else has to be done. We don't really say that, right, Abby? I mean, we recognize intuitively that even on the natural level within marriage, whenever there's an offense, even though the spouses are loving, kind, and merciful, and if one spouse says, I'm sorry, honey, and the other spouse says, I forgive you, we still recognize that something's going to need to be done in order to heal the wounds that have been brought about through the offense. Whether that is, honey, I'm going to buy you some flowers, or honey, let's go on a date, or I will be sure to take you on a date this weekend, or honey, I'm going to wash the dishes for you, or whatever it may be, just simply being extra kind to the spouse in order to repair the damage or the wounds that the offense brought about. So if that's true on the natural level in natural marriage, well, then how much more true would it be in the mystical marriage or the mystical relationship that we have with God? Sure, God is loving and kind and merciful, but remember, Abby, when we sin against him, even the slightest offenses, Abby, they cause tension in the relationship. And even those light venial sins wound us and bring about certain problems in the soul, right? It's kind of like if you get a cut, you know, and you got a wound there, it's got to heal itself. Well, that's what even venial sin does to the soul. And so there's going to be a need, Abby, for extra acts of love that we're going to show to God in this mystical relationship we have with him, in order that those wounds that the sin caused in our soul gets healed up. So what do you think of that? Does that help?
Yes, that helps. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Abby, thank you. God bless you. Thank you very much. We can get to Emily before we got to go to a break. Emily, mm-hmm. in Bismarck, North Dakota, listening on 91.7 FM. We're glad to have you, Emily. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Howdy. Thank you. So personally, I believe that we sin out of our own free will, not out of intellect. So thinking about that, if you knowingly commit a mortal sin and you think, confession will clear that right up, well, how far can the sacrament of confession go? Because I'm worried that you can take confession like as a parachute, you know, like I'm going to go steal my third car this week. I'm just going to go to confession.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, Emily, that's a great insight and your intuition is spot on. Namely, that if the person fits the bill that you're like describing here, they wouldn't be forgiven of the guilt of mortal sin, even though they go to the sacrament of reconciliation. The sacrament of reconciliation is not magic, which is just going to take place regardless of one's intention, okay? So if the person is like, well, I can commit this mortal sin because I can just go to confession tomorrow. Well, chances are whenever they go to confession and they're saying, Father, bless me, I have sinned and I am sorry, and then say the act of contrition, it's very likely well, I wouldn't say very, but likely that that person is not going to have the intention to no longer commit the sin again, which is what is necessary in order for the sinner to receive absolution. Now, it's possible, Emily, that someone is thinking like that. Well, I got this mortal sin posed to me, and if I commit it, I'll just go to confession tomorrow. And so they commit the mortal sin, tomorrow comes along, and then they go to confession, and then all of a sudden they have a grace going to the church where they're really, really sorry for the sin, and then they intend to never commit it again. Well, then absolution would be granted. But that's sort of extraordinary circumstances, right, where God gives a special grace for people like that. Ordinarily, when somebody's thinking like, I'll just go to confession tomorrow, so I'll commit the sin, chances are they're not going to really be truly sorry and intending to turn away from the sin and thus won't be absolved.
It's not magic.
Not magic.
Emily, thanks very, very much. Appreciate the call. Appreciate the question. Lots more folks on the line, but a couple lines open if you want to call Carlo, 888-318-7884. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
We're quickly making our way through Lent.
How's it going for you?
That's what we'll talk about tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Really been a fun first half hour, and quite a ways to go. Carl will be here for the next 90 minutes answering questions about why Catholics believe what we believe. And if there's a Catholic belief that you would like to know the why of, why? Why do you believe that? Maybe it's a Catholic belief, something we don't believe in, something we refuse to believe in. Why not? You're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. You're always welcome, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. Your question is welcome here. Our next caller is Christian because he's named Christian. Christian in Frisco, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Christian, we're glad to have you here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, gentlemen. How are you today?
Very well. Thank you.
Fantastic. So my question in a general sense is why Catholicism as opposed to Greek Orthodoxy?
Right.
Now, I'll preface the question by saying I have two friends, one which was unchurched growing up, and when he became Greek Orthodox, I fully celebrated that, fully embraced it. I know they have valid sacraments, mm-hmm. and I was just very happy for him to be embraced into a sacramental Christian faith. But I had another friend who I grew up with in a more intimate setting as a traditional Catholic. We lost touch after college. We reconnected, and I found out he since left the church and converted to Greek Orthodoxy and cited a number of things, a lot of Taylor Marshall videos, and whenever I've tried to talk to him about, you know, what issues or problems he's found in the Catholic Church, he's kind of used a sentiment that I posted on my Facebook and other social media praising my other friend who was unchurched, kind of against me as well. You know, you embrace this person in happiness and love, being Greek Orthodox, why can't you embrace me? And, you know, some general arguments against Vatican II and things of the sort. And, you know, lots of, again, echoing arguments of Taylor Marshall on that. So, yeah, I guess in a very general sense, why Catholicism and not Greek Orthodoxy?
Okay, fair enough.
Well, I can tell you, first of all, the first thought that comes to me, given the context of your question with, you know, you mentioned Dr. Taylor Marshall and assuming how to relate and think about and run with Pope Francis here and his papacy. The first answer that I would give, what is not the reason, is we ought not to be Catholic instead of Greek Orthodox because I like everything Pope Francis says and does in his pontificate, right? That would not be a good reason to be Catholic, because liking and being totally on board with everything, and I emphasize that word purposefully there, that Pope Francis does and says, that's not what the church requires of us, right? The fundamental answer of why Catholicism and not Orthodoxy, with big O there, would be the office of the papacy, not the man who possesses the papal ministry. And of course, the office of the papacy, as you know, Christian, has its roots in Jesus himself, who establishes St. Peter as the rock of the church, which makes him the visible foundation of Jesus's church here on earth, such that wherever Peter is, there is the true church of Jesus. And insofar as he is the rock, he is that visible source and principle of unity for the church as a whole, and even for the appointed and ordained leaders of the church. And so just like in philosophy, we see all things in the world that are created, and we're going to reason to an absolutely unique one creator. You need a first primary cause, right? That's going to be responsible and unify everything other than that primary cause. You need a first principle of knowledge in order to have any knowledge, the principle of non-contradiction. So too, within the Church of Jesus Christ, there is a need for a fundamental first principle. Now, somebody might say, well, that's Jesus. But yeah, Jesus ain't here talking to us, right? He's veiled behind the senses in the Eucharist, and he's not audibly talking to us and telling us what is the revelation of the Father and how to appropriately understand what he did tell us as recorded in sacred scripture and sacred tradition. So what does he give us? He gives us a visible principle and source of unity in St. Peter. And then, of course, historically, we know Peter became the Bishop of Rome, died as the Bishop of Rome, and the early church recognized his successors to have an authority over the Church of Jesus Christ, an authority that could be exercised to settle disputes in any part of the church throughout the world. And we have evidence of that, and we can document that. And so it's the papal office that fundamentally gives us reason to be Catholic and not Orthodoxy, precisely because it is this visible principle and source of unity, the very unity that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. Without such a visible principle and source of unity, then we are left wondering how to settle disputes that arise concerning God's revelation. Like Paul and Barnabas and the Judaizers in Acts chapter 15, without Peter's declaration of what is the truth of the matter, the early church would have still been in a confused state about what's God's revelation concerning salvation, circumcision or no circumcision. So it's that visible principle and source of unity that we need, that Jesus has given us and Peter and his successors, and that we need, just reasonably speaking, in order to have confidence and know what is God's revelation.
You know what? I'd like to just, Christian, before we let you go, because there are lots and lots of folks on the line, I want to suggest we just did an interview about this over at Catholic Answers Focus, and I'd like to send you there. Just go to CatholicAnswersFocus.com, put the whole thing in, CatholicAnswersFocus.com, and then click whichever service you use, maybe YouTube. And about 3 weeks ago, we have an interview that's called Fed Up Catholics Shouldn't Turn to Orthodoxy with Michael Lofton, and loved that interview. So Fed Up Catholics Shouldn't Turn to Orthodoxy at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
I'm glad you mentioned that, because that relates to one point that I wanted to mention to Christian here, and that is, very briefly, it seems within the question, within the context, people are fed up like with the scandal, right? Because of scandal that might be brought about in the church due to, you know, a particular thing Pope Francis has did or did not do leads people to leave the church. But my point here is that we wouldn't do that with Jesus. We wouldn't leave Jesus because some of the leaders that he appointed failed and actually put him to death, right? Judas himself was appointed by Jesus. He was a leader of the early church, but yet he sold Jesus out. We don't leave Jesus because of that scandal, right? We don't leave Jesus because of what Peter did. We wouldn't stop being Christian because the very first leaders of Christianity were sinners. So too, we shouldn't stop being Catholic simply because the leaders of the Catholic Church, even at the top, namely the Pope himself, happened to sin and fall short at times.
Again, Christian, thanks again for the call. I'm going to keep moving, try to get everybody on here with Carlo. The whys of Catholic beliefs this hour. If there's something that Catholics believe, whether you're Catholic or not, that you'd like to know why. Why do Catholics believe that? Give us a call, 888-318-7884. We go to Salem, Oregon now. Erica, listening on the Hail Mary Media app. I believe you are the first person who's ever called from the Hail Mary Media app, but we're glad to have you, Erica. Go ahead with your question.
So my question is, the belief in guardian angels and that everybody, or at least every Christian, supposedly has one, why does that exist, and is it a necessary thing for all Catholics to believe?
Yeah, so concerning why does it exist, we have a hint to it in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. I'm going to pull that up real quick. I think that's the verse, if my memory is serving me correctly here. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, Jesus says, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Our tradition has appealed to this passage as for support of the doctrine of everyone having a guardian angel. Jesus himself says that these little children he's speaking of have angels, and the inference would be guardian angels, as the tradition came to understand them. With regard to whether a Catholic is obliged to believe it, well, we have Jesus himself saying it right there in sacred scripture, and it is my understanding that the doctrine of guardian angels would be something that Catholics are required to assent to in a definitive way, with definitive Catholic faith, meaning that it is an infallible doctrine. That is my understanding of it. I may be wrong on that, and I'm open to clarification on that if I am wrong, but it's my understanding that it is an infallible doctrine, which would require at least definitive Catholic faith, if not full divine and Catholic faith, which would be a dogma of the faith. And so it very well may be considered a dogma of the faith, given the fact that Jesus here is saying it in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. So that would be sort of the my initial answer to the question, but upon further research, I would need to do further research in order to be more definitive as to exactly which level of teaching the doctrine of guardian angels would fall.
Okay, Erica?
Yeah.
All right. What's say the Matthew again?
Matthew chapter 18, verse 10.
Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Anybody wants to know about that? Check it out. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more The Whys of Catholic Belief with Carla Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, The Whys of Catholic Beliefs. This hour, Carla Broussard, our guest. Your calls welcome, 888-318-7884. I only get to say this a few more times, so I'm just going to really try to sell it right now. Hey, there's a huge debate tomorrow. Jimmy Akin is debating Dr. Bart Ehrman, and it really is a huge debate. I mean, these things don't happen very often. Dr. Bart Ehrman, really probably the world's most renowned and read opponent of the idea that you can trust the Gospels. And Jimmy, certainly one of the world's great defenders of the idea that, yes, you can. You can trust the Gospels. They're historical documents. They're going to debate tomorrow night. That'll be 7 p.m. Pacific time right here in sunny San Diego. You can get tickets by going to catholic.com/debate if you want to come out. If you just want to watch it for free online, just go to youtube.com, put in Catholic Answers a little before 7 p.m. and you will find the streaming broadcast of the debate.
Yeah, I'll be there. It'll be a lot of fun.
Yeah, everybody's gearing up to be there. I have to moderate it.
Yes.
So I've been...
God bless you, my friend.
Thank
Good
you.
Luck.
I've been practicing my Oxford English, because if you're going to moderate a debate, you have to talk like a Oxford dog. That doesn't sound at all...
They're probably laughing at you right now, bro. Hey, man, how about you just go up and talk like a Cajun? Why can't you just
talk like
that.
A Cajun? I'll
Why
try
do you
that.
Have to be Oxfordish?
Right.
Why can't you just like talk like a Cajun, man?
All right, I'll just go...
What's wrong with
I'll
being Cajun,
like
bro?
Les bon temps sur l'air. Is that even the name?
No, we would laugh at you for that.
You would? Yeah. Really? What if I called you Cher? Then you wouldn't... Sha.
Don't call me Cher, man. I don't have like the big black hair.
I can't get
going,
any of my
know?
Cajun stuff to work.
Hey, Si, I wanted to mention one thing before we move on concerning our last caller and Erica about the guardian angels.
Oh, sure. Okay.
Over the break, I was able to look up a passage from the Catechism in paragraph 336. It quotes St. Basil, "Beside each believer stands an angel as protector and shepherd, leading him to faith." That at least gives us a magisterial reference, and there are other magisterial references. This would not be classified as an infallible teaching here in the Catechism, but at least we have magisterial reference to guardian angels, along with that scripture passage that I mentioned earlier.
Yeah.
Concerning the exact level of the teaching, like I said before, I'd have to do further research to give a definitive answer.
We didn't know
that.
You were going to do it on the break, though.
I cheated, man.
All right, good.
I was able to look it up during the break. I need a little help, you know.
All right, 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Now we go to Pennsylvania. Jonathan in Pennsylvania, watching right here on Catholic.com. We're glad to have you, Jonathan. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hey, thanks, guys. So my question is regarding the extent of papal infallibility.
Okay.
Now, I'm given to understand that the charism of infallibility exercised in certain cases by the Pope on behalf of and as a gift to the Church produces definitive pronouncements that call for firm assent with Catholic faith, and other exercises of his magisterial authority call for other degrees of religious submission of will and intellect. So the question I have might be humanly unanswerable, but asking Carla is a pretty good way to find that out.
That's right. So, you're at the human maximum
when you ask Carla. I'll pay you $20 off the air, man.
If Carla can't, it can't be done by a human. All right.
There we go.
So what's the question then?
All right. So why would you say did God choose not to apply that charism of infallibility to a wider array of papal utterances? So, for example, why does God not ensure that all papal encyclicals are protected by infallibility?
All right. That's a huge question, Jonathan. A couple of thoughts came to mind as you were asking it. But before I answer your question, I want to make one clarification. Whenever you were beautifully articulating the church's teaching on papal infallibility, you mentioned one thing towards the end concerning other magisterial teachings that demand religious submission of intellect and will. Just for the clarity's sake for our listeners, that does not fall under infallibility. I don't know if you were intending to assert that or not. You may have just been tagging on this extra level of teaching, but for the sake of clarity for our listeners, I just wanted to be sure that they know that any teaching that simply demands religious submission of intellect and will, as put forward in, I think it's section 25 of Lumen Gentium, if my memory serves me correctly here, that would not be under the category of infallible teaching. So I don't know if you were intending that or not. I just want to make that clarification. Okay. Concerning the question of why not the application of the charism of infallibility to a wider range of teaching by the Pope, dude, I don't have a clue, man. but I do have one thought. This is kind, Jonathan. This is kind of like asking God, why do you permit atheists to not see the truth of your existence, right? We don't know. It's the divine will. It's the divine wisdom in this plan of why he's going to permit intellectual error, right? We could ask God, why don't you perform more miracles and stop more natural evils in the world? We don't have an answer to that question of why. The answer lies in the divine will. We would have to see the divine essence, or God would have to reveal it to us, which he hasn't, right? And so here, what we have, Jonathan, is a situation that's akin to the first question, like, God, why do you permit intellectual error? Well, with regard to the Pope, God, why do you permit the Pope to say erroneous things? Given his office as Pope and anything he teaches in some official capacity, people are going to take it and run with it, right? So why do you permit in those non-infallible teachings the Pope to possibly teach error? And Jonathan, brother, I'm afraid that the answer to that question is we don't know. And we would have to have a vision of the divine essence and the beatific vision, or God would have to reveal it to us in order to know why in this order of providence God permits the Pope to teach error in these ways, where he could have, in some other order of providence, made sure that the Pope did not teach error in those ways, such as you mentioned in an encyclical. And I, off the top of my head, Jonathan, I can't really think of sort of a rationale of why God might do that. I mean, fundamentally, or like bottom line of why even God permits intellectual error to begin with, one answer that has traditionally been given by philosophers and theologians of the Thomistic camp following St. Thomas Aquinas is that it's a good thing for God to relate to us in accord with our nature as finite rational animals, right? Our mode of knowing, naturally speaking, barring divine intervention or the miraculous, involves making mistakes in our intellectual judgments and falling into intellectual error. And it's a good and wise thing for God to relate to us in accord with our nature. And so it's not contrary to God's goodness or justice to permit us to fall into intellectual error. So one possible answer, Jonathan, would be, well, God permits the Pope to fall into intellectual error in these non-infallible ways, just like he permits us to fall into intellectual error. He's working with the Pope in accord with his nature as a human being, allowing the error And then with it ordered to bringing about some greater good, whether that greater good is for the Pope himself or for us or for the whole of the cosmos itself, right? In the order of divine providence, every permitted evil, and this would be an intellectual evil, right? A privation of a due good, namely the truth. God permits evil only insofar as he's ordering it to a greater good and manifesting the divine glory. And so at least we can say that, Jonathan, and trust in the fact that the permitted intellectual error is not going to go to waste and that it somehow fits within the divine order of things, which perfectly manifests the divine glory.
Jonathan, I'm going to leave it there because, man, the line's just staying full today. I got to keep moving. Matthew in San Leandro, California, watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Carlo. Matthew?
Hey, how you guys doing?
Good, thanks.
So my question is regards canon law with, like, with marriage.
Yeah.
And so, like, why do fallen away Catholics need to be married in the Catholic Church? And then, like, to follow up with that is, like, if someone didn't get a dispensation from that, I guess, that necessity, is their marriage still valid? And my reason for asking this is my parents, when they were originally got married, my mom was a fallen away Catholic. She's been baptized but not confirmed. And my dad was baptized Mormon but not practicing any religion. Mm. And so when they got married, they were married under a Protestant pastor. But yeah. I sincerely doubt my mom got a dispensation. And I just want to know if their marriage is still valid.
All right. So with regard to the dispensation, let's just back up. If a Catholic is baptized, they are subject to the authority of the church. The church has authority to make certain precepts to govern the sacrament of holy matrimony. So if the church, and the church has said, this is the particular form that needs to be used, have an official church witness, in order for the marriage to be valid, if there is a lack of that form, namely official church witness, then the marriage will not be valid. That's a legitimate authority exercised by the church. So anyone who is subject to the authority of the church by way of being baptized as a Catholic in the Catholic Church, they would be subject to that form such that if they don't have the form, that marriage would be invalid. Now, it is true that one can get a dispensation from the bishop to dispense one from the canonical form, right? And then the church saying, okay, you can go and get married. We don't have to send a delegate to officially witness, or we may send an official witness that's not a priest, say. And if the bishop gives that dispensation, then the marriage would be valid. So I think I missed it with regard to your mother. You said your mother did not receive a dispensation, or did she?
More than likely she didn't, because at that point, my whole family's Catholic, but not in that regard, like with attention to canon law.
Yeah, so it's my understanding that without such a dispensation, that the marriage would be invalid. But I would highly recommend that she, you know, if she's interested in pursuing to become validly married, right, what is normally called as convalidation, that she would contact the local pastor, and the pastor will put her in touch with the tribunal at the diocese, her local diocese, and she can inquire and into receiving the validity of marriage. So that's what I would say to that, Matthew.
Okay, Matthew?
Okay, thank you so much.
Thank you very much. We're talking about the whys of Catholic belief this hour, so if you have a question about why Catholics believe something, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. The number's 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And Carl's going to be with us for the entire next hour, so don't have a care about that. We'll have time to get to everybody, even though the lines continue to be full. Right now, I was supposed to remind you of this, so I'll do it now before we go. Take this quick break, and then we'll be right back. Society 315 here at Catholic Answers. New members who join Society 315 this month get a free year of the Halo Premium, you know, the Halo app. It's a prayer app. It's got talks on it. It's got all kinds of beautiful Catholic materials on it. It's the number one Catholic prayer and meditation app. And we're going to give you the premium version of it for free if you sign up for the Society 315. What is Society 315? Well, it's a society of people here who support Catholic Answers at the level of $10 a month or more. And we have all kinds of cool stuff we do with them. You get a t-shirt and all that. And then we do stuff during the year. We sometimes have meetups. We have opportunities to participate in Catholic Answers stuff here via the internet and all kinds of other free stuff. Just go to CASociety315.com to find out more. CASociety315.com.